Okay, so you brought us Dr. Medder's Lecture 10 on 1 Corinthians, and this looks pretty dense.
It is, yeah, chapters 1.10 through 4.21, and it's a lot to unpack.
And as we understand it, you're really wanting to, like, get to the bottom of what Paul's saying here without getting bogged down in every single verse.
Right, yeah, the idea is to really get to the core issues that Paul's wrestling with in this letter.
Okay, well, that's what this deep dive is all about, so let's dive in. What do we have here?
So we've got Dr. Gary Medder's lecture, and he's really focusing on Paul's response to this information he gets from Chloe's household.
Right.
And specifically looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 21.
Okay.
And one of the things that Medder's really emphasizes, and I think this is super important, is that this section, it's not just a bunch of random thoughts or verses strung together. It's actually like a crucial unit for understanding the entire letter.
Yeah, I think Medder's makes a really good point about how we tend to kind of dissect scripture, verse by verse.
Yeah.
And he really wants us to get that broader flow of thought.
Yay.
And even talks about how some older Bibles with their paragraph structures actually visually represented that a little bit better.
Yeah.
So, we really want to follow Medder's lead and explore chapters 1 through 4 as this interconnected whole.
Yes.
Where each part is contributing to this overall picture.
Exactly. And to help us kind of navigate this really important section, we're going to be looking at two prominent analyses that Medder's highlights.
Okay.
The first is Charles Talbert's perspective on the rhetorical structure of these chapters.
Okay.
He observes that in 1 Corinthians 1.13, Paul asks these three very direct rhetorical questions.
Okay.
And they are, has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?
Wow. Yeah, he's not messing around. Those are some serious questions.
No, he's not. And what Talbert argues is that the entire structure of chapters 1 through 4 is actually built around the answers to these questions.
Oh, interesting.
But get this, in reverse order.
In reverse order.
Yeah, it's called a chiasm. So according to Talbert, the answer to that third question, were you baptized in the name of Paul, appears first in chapters 1, verses 14 through 16.
Okay.
And then the answer to the second question, was Paul crucified for you, which, of course, is a resounding no, comes in chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 4.
Yeah.
And then finally, the answer to that first question, has Christ been divided, is addressed in chapter 3, verse 5 through chapter 4, verse 7.
I mean, that's a really interesting way of looking at the structure. It's like Paul circling back and addressing these huge questions.
Yeah, in a very deliberate way.
Yeah, very deliberate in a kind of mirrored way almost.
Exactly. And Medder's acknowledges that Talbert's insight into the structure is helpful for seeing how these chapters connect and how they respond to those very foundational questions.
Right.
But he does point out that it's not perfectly neat and clean.
Okay.
Talbert kind of has to treat the conclusion of this section, chapter 4, verses 8 through 21, a little bit separately. So while this chaotic structure is helpful, it might not give us the complete picture.
Yeah, it gives you the architecture.
Yeah.
But maybe not all the little, nuances.
Some of their
rooms
aren't.
Inside, so to speak.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. And that brings us to the second analysis, which Medder's calls, quote, exceedingly important.
Okay.
This is Bruce Winter's perspective, which is very rooted in the cultural context of Corinth.
Okay.
And Winter argues that the real key to understanding this whole unit hinges on 1 Corinthians 3.3.
Oh.
And the idea that the Corinthians were behaving in a kind of worldly or secular fashion.
Oh, okay. Now, this is where it gets really interesting for me.
It is, yeah.
This concept of a secular mindset influencing a church community.
Right. And Medder's actually points us to 1 Corinthians 3.3, and he quotes it, "For you are still of the flesh, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving according to human inclinations?"
Okay.
And then he goes on to explain how different translations capture this, kind of in slightly different ways. So you have the NIV that says, "Still worldly, acting like mere humans."
Right.
Fitzmyer translates it, "behaving in a secular human way."
Okay.
And Winter, Fee, translated as "operating in a secular fashion."
Okay.
You can see, like, all these different translations are kind of highlighting different aspects, but all pointing to the same basic idea of behavior that's rooted in kind of worldly values rather than a transformed Christian understanding.
Right. Yeah. So it's this verse 3.3, it's really like the cornerstone of Winter's argument, right?
Yeah.
It's not just about, like, disagreements. It's about the nature of those disagreements, the approach they're taking.
Exactly. And Winter argues that these divisions and this kind of hero worship.
Right. The I follow Paul or I follow Apollos.
Exactly. The I am of Paul. I am of Apollos.
Yeah.
Factions, they're not just random preferences. He's saying they're actually a result of the Corinthians trying to apply a secular and specifically Roman way of thinking to their Christian faith instead of letting the gospel transform their thinking.
So they're taking their playbook from like Roman society and trying to apply it to how the church should function.
Exactly. And a big part of that playbook, according to Winter, has to do with this whole relationship between Mediterranean teachers and their disciples.
Okay.
So in that cultural context, teachers had huge authority over their disciples or students, you know, their apprentices.
Right.
And it seems that the Corinthians were trying to fit Paul's role and the roles of other Christian leaders into this very familiar mold, which naturally emphasized, you know, reverence for the teacher.
Right.
And potentially even rivalry between the followers of different teachers.
Yeah, you can totally see how, you know, in that context, you have these huge figures like Paul and Apollos and Peter coming to Corinth.
Yeah.
And, you know, they're used to this teacher-disciple dynamic.
Right.
They would naturally start to form these followings, these distinct groups.
Exactly. And Metters then really dives into this whole Greco-Roman concept of disciple. And he emphasizes that it wasn't just about acquiring information. It was about becoming an apprentice.
Yeah.
Learning a craft.
Right.
And this could range from a practical trade, like tent making, which Paul himself practiced.
Right.
To the very influential art of public speaking, you know, in a society without widespread printing.
Yeah.
The power of oral communication was huge, especially in a Roman hub like Corinth.
Yeah.
Orators held a lot of sway, and their disciples would very carefully study and imitate their speech and behavior.
So being a disciple wasn't just like a casual association.
No, it was much more like a formal apprenticeship with this huge emphasis on loyalty and imitation.
Gotcha.
And Metters actually mentions this renaissance of the sophists in the first century, who are these influential teachers of rhetoric and philosophy.
Right.
And he points out that the term disciple appears frequently in their literature.
Okay.
So this whole cultural paradigm of discipleship with its focus on, you know, individual teachers and their schools of thought, this really shaped how the Corinthians were seeing Christian leadership.
Yeah, it's like they have this pre-existing expectation of how teachers and followers are supposed to interact.
Right.
And they're just kind of mapping that onto Paul and the apostles.
Exactly. And Metters goes on to outline some key characteristics of the Roman order in Corinth.
Okay.
And how these likely impacted the church. So there was intense professional rivalry among these orators.
Yeah.
Which would naturally kind of trickle down to their disciples.
Right, of course.
And then there was this pursuit of dignitas, which is honor, and social standing in the city.
Okay.
And that was very much tied to oratorical success. Corinth was also a notoriously litigious society, so skilled orators were essential for winning legal battles and gaining prominence.
Yeah.
And then finally, there was this strong expectation of exclusive loyalty from disciples to their chosen teacher.
Yeah. So you can see how all those things, you know, the competition, the pursuit of status, this exclusive loyalty, how all of that would just fuel the divisions that Paul's addressing.
Absolutely.
It wasn't necessarily about like fundamental theological disagreements, but more about bringing all of this Roman baggage into the Christian community.
Yeah, that's a crucial point.
Yeah.
And then Metters goes on to show how Paul directly challenges these secular ways of thinking in 1 Corinthians, and he lays out Winter's five key reversals that Paul puts forward.
Okay, let's hear it.
Okay, so the first is this emphasis on unity in Christ.
Okay.
Instead of pledging allegiance to human leaders, Paul stresses that all believers are united in their loyalty to Christ himself.
Right.
And Metters actually quotes 1 Corinthians 3.21-23 here. He says, "So let no one boast about human leaders, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God."
Wow. Yeah, that's powerful.
Yeah, in a society that's so obsessed with patronage and hierarchy, Paul deliberately uses this language that flattens those structures within the church. Mm-hmm. It's a subtle but very powerful way of dismantling those secular assumptions.
Yeah, it completely takes the focus off of these personalities.
Yeah.
And it puts it squarely on Christ.
Exactly. Now, the second reversal is that the roles of believers, including those in leadership, are for functional service, not for acquiring status or honor.
Okay.
Metters points to 1 Corinthians 3:5-7, where Paul asks, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe."
Yeah.
And he emphasizes that word servants, underscoring that leadership in a Christian context is about serving,
right,
not about climbing some social ladder.
Yeah, that's a total inversion of the Roman emphasis on dignitas and, you know, achieving status through your, like, awesome speaking ability.
Absolutely. And then the third point is that believers should regard their leaders as servants and stewards of God's mysteries, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 4:1-4. And Metters also reminds us of Paul's approach in 1 Corinthians 2:1-5, mm-hmm. where he stresses that he didn't come with impressive rhetoric or worldly wisdom, but with the message of the cross.
Okay.
It's about the power of God, not about human power play.
Right. So he's intentionally downplaying his own kind of secular authority, his rhetorical skills to highlight the power of the message.
Exactly. And then the fourth reversal is maybe the most revealing.
Okay.
Paul very deliberately shifts the imagery away from disciple, which has all these Roman connotations of apprenticeship and loyalty to a specific teacher,
right,
to familial terms like brothers, which appears 29 times in his letters.
Oh, wow.
And the image of God as their father. In fact, Metters points out that the noun disciple is never used in Paul's epistles.
That's so interesting.
It is, isn't it?
Yeah.
So by using this family language, he's totally reframing the relationships within the Christian community,
right,
emphasizing mutual support and a shared identity rather than that hierarchical structure that's inherent in the Roman model.
In the Roman model, yeah, and in a family.
Yeah.
I mean, you're not trying to outdo your siblings. You're trying to support each other.
Exactly. It's a radical shift from that competitive spirit that was so ingrained in that Roman teacher-disciple dynamic.
Right, right.
And then finally, the fifth point is this underlying need for a transformation of thinking.
Okay.
Metters stresses that the root of the problem in Corinth was their failure to have their minds renewed, as Paul urges in Romans 12.2.
Okay.
They were trying to force these Christian concepts into their pre-existing secular worldview. It's like trying to fit a square peg in a round hole.
Right.
And he uses this really effective analogy of the fish not feeling wet to illustrate how ingrained this secular way of thinking was for the Corinthians.
Yeah, it was just their normal.
It was normal.
Their default.
Yeah. And Metters then draws a parallel to our own culture.
Okay.
And he even cites secular mindsets like, "She who dies with the most toys wins." And he really encourages us to consider, you know, what are those dominant secular ways of thinking in our own context?
Yeah, it makes you think about how often we might be, without even realizing it, filtering Christian ideas through our own cultural lenses.
Absolutely. And Metters ends this section by really reiterating the importance of understanding that first century cultural background of 1 Corinthians.
Right.
He says, without that context, we risk misinterpreting it through a modern lens and missing the core of what Paul is addressing.
So basically what we're seeing in this deep dive into 1 Corinthians, based on Dr. Metters' lecture and Winter's analysis, is that the divisions in the Corinthian church weren't primarily about, like, theological disagreements.
Right.
It was more about this fundamental clash between this new Christian worldview and this, you know, deeply ingrained secular Roman way of thinking.
Exactly.
And this was especially evident in their understanding of leadership and status and loyalty, which they were seeing through that lens of the Roman teacher-disciple model, rather than the gospel's emphasis on, you know, unity in Christ and servant leadership.
That's a great summary. And it really raises an important question for you to consider. Like, how might understanding this first century Corinthian context challenge or reshape your own understanding of church dynamics or leadership, you know, in any community that you're a part of?
Right.
Or even just the way that Christian principles are applied in our modern, often very secular world.
Yeah.
Are there areas where we might be maybe even unconsciously, you know, pouring Christianity into a secular mold?
Right. Yeah, that's something to really chew on. And I think, you know, as Metters suggests, this is just the starting point.
It is.
There's so much more to explore in 1 Corinthians.
Absolutely.
And understanding this foundational issue of the clash of worldview.
It's key.
Yeah. It's absolutely key. And maybe in our next deep dive into this book, we can look at what Metters mentioned as like Paul's secret to navigating the secular mindset.
Yeah, that's a good one.
Which he touches on in 1 Corinthians 2:6-16.
Yeah, that'll be great.
Yeah, I think that's going to offer some really like valuable insights for all of us.
Definitely.
So thanks for joining us for this deep dive.
Yeah, thanks.
We hope it's given you a clear understanding of this really important section of scripture.
Yeah, thanks for listening.
And we'll see you next time.
See you later.